This podcast is a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. For all the latest happenings, check us out at our website at www.sandhillschurch.org.
All right, well, good morning. Good morning. Do you feel free this morning? In Christ, amen. Amen. Well, hey, as we get started today, if you saw the email, maybe some of you all saw the email. This morning, we are going to announce the decision. This is the decision this morning. Now, this is the decision that you, as a church, have voted on. So I'm just pointing that out. I stand innocent and not accountable for this. All right, so our decision was this. You know, we've been working with, we need to find 15 minutes between services. And so the question was, who would pay the price of the 15 minutes? Would it be the first service or would it be the second service? And the reason we're doing this is we have traffic congestion, which is a bit of a problem, parking spaces as you're trying to maneuver around the limited parking that we have here at the church. And then really the primary reason, the checking in and checking out of kids and seeing kids, where there's a lot of overlap and people aren't getting in and out on time. And so you have decided that you would like to donate your time to the church, which we appreciate. And so thank you. As of August the 10th, this service will begin at 9:15 and not 9:30. Now, okay, see, thank you. Thank you. All right. Extra credit for all those who just applauded. Let me take you back, though, a couple of years. A couple of years ago, this service started at 9 o'clock because we thought that that would be a good way to do that. But what we found out was people don't like 9 o'clock as much either. So to be fair, you've still gained 15 minutes in your favor. It's just we have to look at it over the history of the church. And so if you're cool with that or if you're not, this service as of August the 10th will start at 9:15. If you would like to still come at 9:30, You may. You'll just miss the cool opportunity to worship through music. So there you go. I would give you the vote numbers, but there's about 100 votes difference between the two. So this service was overwhelmingly selected. There you go. Okay, this morning we will continue on in our study of the book of Colossians, seeking the treasure. And this morning we're going to be seeking the treasure through the unexpected. Like any good adventure, the hero has no idea what awaits them when they step into the kind of creepy dark. And even though we know we're pursuing a treasure, our treasure is Christ, we don't always know what's around the bend. And that's going to be true this morning. The Apostle Paul is writing from prison. He sits in prison in Rome somewhere around 62 AD. He is writing what we affectionately call the prison epistles, which would be Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. He has just received word from a guy named Epaphras. Epaphras is the likely founder of the church in Colossae. He probably heard Paul teach in Ephesus, or he had somebody share with him what Paul had been teaching, as they had heard him in Ephesus, and then Epaphras reproduced that, very likely planting and pastoring the church in Colossae, if not also the churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so we have this pastor who's come to talk to his mentor. And in the midst of this, he has told Paul, "Paul, there's a problem in my church back home. They're starting to believe something that's untrue. They've started to believe what we would call heresy. Heresy is a belief that is contrary to true doctrine." So heresy has come into the Colossian church. Epaphras has sought out Paul in Rome to find out what he needs to do about it. And so this morning we're going to talk about this unexpected, and we will actually touch on the heresy this morning. It's something that so far has eluded us, but this morning will be revealed. If you have your Bibles handy, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I will be beginning verse 24 and going through chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 24. "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Amen. Let me pray for us as we get rolling today. Lord, thanks for what we have in our hands. Thank you for the Word of God revealed clearly to us. Lord, we would confess to you that at times your Word is a bit difficult to understand. So we would just ask this morning, Father, that by the power of your Holy Spirit who indwells us, that you would illumine to us what you want us to see and give us the strength and power to live it out in the way you've called us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so this morning we're going to talk about unexpected suffering. Unexpected suffering, that's the first thing. Now, if you're a Christian, you don't expect, I think, in general, at that point, from that point forward, that you should suffer much. Or if you do suffer as a Christian, it should certainly be alleviated quickly because you're a child of God, right? And when things go bad, you turn to God and you pray to God, and you know prayer is powerful because the one behind it is powerful. And so when I go through difficulty, I appeal to God, he relieves that difficulty, and then I move forward with life, right? Isn't that what you should expect, right? How's that working out for us? Right, so how it really works out for us is a series of disappointments. And so if you really expect that because you're a Christian, all should go well with you in life, you will always be disappointed with God. And it's really just a matter of time before you begin to question your faith and then question the existence of God. Because you have assumed something the Bible does not say. You have assumed that your life will be easy because you're in Christ, and the Bible never, ever teaches that. So the problem when you get to that point where you've experienced suffering, now you're blaming God, now you're questioning your faith, if you're looking for a reason for that, the reason's here. It's not there. What has God promised us? Well, he's promised us that we'll receive exactly what his son received. How'd that turn out for Jesus on earth? Yeah, right. So that's our path. Our path is suffering. Our path is struggle. Fortunately, we don't have to go the route that Jesus went per se. We can never do what he did, although some of our brothers and sisters will pay with their lives for their faith. But suffering is unexpected by Christians. Oddly enough, all of our heroes of the faith suffered. So here we are reading about Paul. He's in prison because he loves Jesus. A few years from this point, he'll be executed because he loves Jesus. Our Lord himself executed because he promoted the true way of the Lord. We can't expect any better. So when it comes to suffering in life, we just have to deal with that. Look at verses 24 and 25. Now I rejoice in my sufferings. Wow. Paul is just weird. He is weird. He has got a faith that is so fixed on Christ, he actually filters everything through that. We struggle to do that, right? He has Jesus glasses on. That's through which he sees the world. We don't do that. In fact, I think occasionally put on the Jesus glasses and things begin to make a little sense, but then we take them off pretty quickly. Paul looks at the world around him. He sees that he's suffering. He knows he's suffering because he's been promoting the word of God. He looks at prison. He doesn't see it as a hindrance to the proclamation of the gospel. He's like, well, if I'm here, it must be God's will. And if this is God's will, God's going to do something with it. So what's he do? He writes a letter. Now, how much good could a letter do? You're going to write one letter to a church that's dealing with heresy. You know, you're just going to mail that one letter, it's gone. You know, some of us, I think, would be tempted to say, that's all I can do. I'm stuck in a cell, I just write letters. Yeah, well, you've got a lot of those letters in your book here that have been transforming the world for thousands of years, right? Can God do something with what we think is nothing? Absolutely. So Paul has these Jesus glasses on. He's looking at the world going, okay, this is great. I rejoice. God's going to use this. And I'm suffering for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. Wow. Okay, now, did you see what he said there? I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, let me just ask you for a moment. Is there any deficiency in what Christ has done for us? Okay, you can actually be more bold in your response. So is there any deficiency in what Christ has done for us? No. Thank you for that. Thank you. Just paying attention to the Bible here. All right, so in his book itself, Paul will tell you that Christ is sufficient. In the book of Colossians itself. So he is not saying that anything Christ has done is insufficient. Now, there are various ways to look at this. One of the ways that people look at this, which may not be the best way, but it's like if you picture at the death of Jesus, a cup was handed to the church. It's an empty cup. And that cup has to be filled with a certain amount of suffering. And once suffering kind of tops off the cup, we're good. Jesus returns, sets everything right, and we all walk into paradise forever. So that's kind of one way to look at that. But that's probably not what Paul is saying here. Paul is probably just saying, listen, suffering is the way of the church. This is what's going on. And so it's not really an expectation that there's something missing or something wrong in the suffering of the church or that there's a deficiency. Really what he's probably saying is suffering is due God's people. There is still a bit of it that is lacking in the experience of the church. I am undergoing mine. You will undergo yours. We're going forward and filling up this thing that the church is due. Now, God had already told Paul quite clearly that he was going to suffer for him. If you've already struggled with the fact that you suffer as a Christian, and you've already begun to question God, and you've questioned your faith, I want you to just revisit a little bit of the calling of Paul. Now, before we do this, you know, Paul was a murderer, right? And the people he sought out to murder were Christians. So he executed a number of Christians, which will be an interesting conversation, I think, if he hasn't already had it, with people that he will meet on the other side. You know, so they're going to meet him, and they're going to look at God, and they're going to go, what's Paul doing here? And Paul's going to walk in and go, hey, I was wrong. You know, I was wrong. It's okay. I love Jesus now. So I'm not sure how that works out in eternity, but God did say this about the Apostle Paul, Acts chapter 9. He is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. What do you think about that? God has selected him to suffer for the sake of his name. Now, does that bother you? And God's like, well, I got to show him how much he's going to suffer for me now. It might if he put your name in there. Yeah, like, oh, I got to show this person, insert your name here, how much they've got to suffer for me. You're like, whoa, I don't like that plan. Why is that a good plan? Let me pause and say one thing. God is not the author of evil. And he's really not even the author of suffering, though he doesn't mind letting us go through it. So it's like this. God knows that in order for the gospel to go forth and people to be confronted with their sin, that Paul has to go into a certain number of situations in which God is going to thrust Paul into these. But he knows when he does this, Paul's going to suffer. God's not the author of it. He just knows when he puts them in the way of evil and that there is an intelligent evil, Satan and his army and humans who've been deceived working against Paul, there'll just be a natural consequence to that. And he's saying, look, Paul tried to destroy the church. I'm going to make him build it up like no one ever before, except maybe Jesus. And I'm going to make him build it up like maybe no one before. But because he's going to do that, he's going to suffer. And so that's the key with us. Not only do you suffer naturally because this world is broken and you were born with sin, if you really love Jesus and are going to choose to love Jesus in this world, you will suffer for that. That's our way. God has selected that. If you think God is about your comfort and relieving your pain, you and we are sadly wrong. I wish he was, though. The good news is he ultimately does in the end, right? So there will come a day when you'll never suffer again, and then we will all just hug and be glad and, I guess, play golf. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul is getting some perspective now on suffering, and so he's writing in this letter. I just want to let you see what he thinks suffering is all about in his life. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction that we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope, that he will deliver us again. Now, do you see the purpose of suffering? And you know what was good for us? We had to learn we had to rely on God. And that was good for us. So God allowed us to go suffering so we could learn to rely on God. Let me just add this. If you're going through suffering right now, God's trying to teach you to rely on Him. And if you're not going through suffering right now, you're going to be. And when you get there, just be reminded that that's to teach you to rely on God, who gives us all that we need. There's nothing lacking with the Lord, but we have to learn that. And we also remember what was told us in Philippians chapter 1, verses 29 through 30, which we studied here. For it has been granted to you, this is a gift, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. You know, we've got a group going down to the Dominican Republic. They leave tomorrow. So I've been there. You guys are going there. And when you go there, it's going to be dirty in some places. And you may not like the temperature all the time. And the things you eat and drink, you may not like all the time. Please do not whine. Do not whine. No whine. In fact, if you whine as a team, if you hear a teammate whining, you need to make sure you rebuke them openly and publicly. Listen, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. You already knew suffering was in your future. And is it really that big of a thing to go without some of the basic comforts for a week? No, it's not. Paul was in prison, I assure you. He was much worse off. Suffering is a gift, and it lets us identify a bit with the Lord, reminds us that we need to rely on God. All right, so the unexpected suffering. Well, it's not just an unexpected suffering. We also have an unexpected mystery that rears its head in the course of this passage. Look at verses 26 and 27. The mystery, hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, mystery. Mystery is a favorite word of Paul's. He uses it about 20 times in his letters, and he's going to use it here just like he's used it in some of the other prison epistles. Paul uses mystery in a couple of different ways. Now, one of those would be revealing what is hidden, or the idea of the progressive nature of God's revelation. So let me run that through again. One of the ideas of mystery is revealing what has been hidden or the progressive nature of God's revelation. That is, if you went all the way back to the beginning, Adam and Eve, and if you went forward a little bit, even to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant and all that kind of stuff, and you would ask them to articulate what God was going to do in Christ, they would not be able to tell you. Because they didn't have it all at that point. They didn't have all the pieces. They knew they could trust God. They knew that salvation was still by grace through faith. They just weren't sure how this was going to flesh out in the future. They could not have articulated what God was going to do. God has been progressively revealing that, and in that, there's a mystery. And so this mystery is being revealed. That is one of the ways that mystery is used, as Paul talks about it. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Hey, who knew? So that was one of them. Okay, now there's another way that he uses this, and we encountered this in the book of Ephesians, where quite clearly mystery is used in a bit of a different way, but is reflected upon even in this passage. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Hey, go back for a second. So there he's talking about the progressive revelation. The mystery where he's talking about in generations hadn't been revealed in generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So there's the ongoing revelation. But then he goes on to say, go ahead, next one. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. All right, so now we take on the other nuance. And the other nuance of mystery Paul brings is that the purpose of Christ was to resolve the tension that exists between racial classes, racial groups, bringing them into one church. So that was one of the things in that, and here's the problem. The Jewish people felt that they were privileged, and they were, but they felt that they were so privileged that you couldn't enter into the privilege of God unless you became a Jew. And one of the mysteries that is now proclaimed to the Jewish people who were truly followers of the Lord and gave their lives to Christ was that, oh no, the Gentiles get to be with you in this. And I don't mean just with you in that they can follow Christ now, the Messiah, and go to heaven, and you will all party there, but they get to be with you now. That is, they come into your worship experience. They come into your church. You sit beside them. You vote with them. You eat with them. You hang out with them. Now, this is something that the church has historically acknowledged and then ignored, right? So I want you to imagine this conversation. So Paul comes up and announces to a group of Jewish people. So let's just pretend you're Jewish at this point. So he comes up and he announces to a group of Jewish people, listen, God's doing a crazy thing here in Christ. You all have responded to Christ. It's amazing. So everybody's like, yeah, we love Jesus. Amen. So, okay, good. He's also made the same proclamation of Christ to the Gentiles, and there are a number of Gentiles who are responding. I want them to be able to worship with you guys in here. Now, I can just see the conversations that would follow in the after, you know, talk. So they'd be out in the lobby, and somebody would come up to Paul and say, Paul, I'm glad Gentiles are responding. I really am. You know, it's great that they're coming to Christ, but, you know, they're different. They look different. They talk different. They have different values. In fact, I've heard about some of them responding to Christ, and you know, they sing different songs, and they like different types of talking, and they dress different when they gather. They just do everything really weird. Their culture is just different than ours. So here's what I think we ought to do. Let's let them worship Jesus like they worship Jesus because they're comfortable in that, and we'll worship Jesus like we worship Jesus and we'll be comfortable in that. And if any of us want to go over there, that's fine. And if any of them want to come here, that's fine. But this is kind of how our culture is. Now, how do you think Paul would respond to that? Knowing what little I know of Paul, I think he'd respond quite harshly to that and be like, no, you have missed the entire thing. That is not the point, that we would preserve cultures, but we would create one new culture in Christ. That's the point. Not that you would preserve what you're most comfortable with, but that you would have that rearranged because Jesus has rearranged the furniture of your life. That's what we would do. So let me just say that we have perpetuated what I think is already wrong. That is that we tend to isolate ourselves into various socioeconomic and racial groups, and we justify it by saying, that's just how they are, right? So let's take for example, I can't name names. Let's just say how do I do this? I'm already going to get in trouble, whatever I say. Let's picture a church in Washington State that is full of all old white people, and they like hymns, and they sing them to an organ every Sunday morning. And so we have this mythical congregation. Now, if anybody says, is there anything wrong with that? I think all of us would say, well, not inherently wrong with that. I mean, that's okay. They love Jesus. They're worshiping the Lord. That's cool. But might there also be something wrong with that if demographically around their church, there are other Christians who look different and talk different and have not been invited into that fellowship? I think we would have a problem with that. Or if we took, say, an all-black church anywhere, and we said that they worship to black gospel songs, and they all dress up big time when they go to church, and they worship for a very long period of time, and somebody would say, well, is there anything wrong with that? And we would all say, well, no, there's nothing wrong with that. They can worship that way if they want. The problem we're going to get into is our language. They, them, we, us. See, it's divisive by nature. That was not how the church was born. The church was born by saying, here are groups of people that have existed as they've existed. We now need to make a soup out of this, or a salad, where we're bringing everything together, and it needs to look like a little bit of everything with the church. That's how we're supposed to be. So then, I would say that while culture is familiar to us and it does feel right, that is not an excuse for keeping the church monolithic. I believe that a monoracial church that exists within a diverse area is out of step with God's plan. We are to be multiracial and to have people represented from various socioeconomic groupings within every church. You need friends who look different than you, who like different stuff than you do, who vote different than you, and you're going to unite around Jesus Christ. And that's good for you because that's God's design. This is a barrier that God breaks down. Now, let's be real. There are issues that arise. If you've grown up in a traditionally monocultural environment, when you're exposed to people who are different than you, it's going to be weird. The whole thing is going to be weird. You just need to give each other grace. Let me argue for that if you could. So when people start to ask you questions about your culture, whether it be a Latino background or black background or whatever it would be, I'm just saying this as a white dude, give some freedom there. You know, if a guy comes up to you and goes, okay, listen, you grew up black, and you go, whoa, I'm an African American. Like, look, we don't know what to call you guys sometimes. It's hard. So cut us some slack, right? Here's what's funny. I have good friends who are black and African American, and they prefer different things. I'm cool with that. You just got to help me break the code, right? So here's another thing that you can actually come up to me and say, hey, Jeff, you're white. And then you can go for it. And I'm not going to be offended by that. I'm going to be, oh, you want to process something about white people? Yeah, let's do that. So we've got to cut each other some slack, you know? And Latinos, I feel bad because you get to get lost in this because Latino's not a race, even though we've made it one. I have a good friend from Puerto Rico. He says, no, I'm not Puerto Rican. I'm white. I just happen to be a white Puerto Rican. And I'm like, oh, dude, I can't even get all this. I don't even know where I'm at. All right, so here's what I'm arguing for. I'm arguing for in Christ, we give each other all grace, even to have verbal missteps, and then we just help correct those with one another. But I would much rather have you speak and say something that might mildly be offensive to me if you're just seeking connectivity with me in Christ, then that's totally permissible. We got to figure out how to do this. You know, my wife and I have been married 20 years now. All along the way, we've had verbal missteps and frustrations and anger, but we've worked through it because we've committed to love each other. That's just the church. That's just the church. And so this was Paul's intent with the church, and that's why he pauses here just to acknowledge, hey, there's a bit of a mystery here. This mystery being preached to the Gentiles, you know, echoing back to, hey, God's bringing us all together. This is how we need to be. And so that's what we're trying to do even at Sand Hills. And I would argue not just Sand Hills, but a lot of churches are doing this, and this is a healthy thing designed by God. All right, he goes forward, verses 28 and 29. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. All right, so here he's saying that Jesus is proclaimed so that everybody will be warned and taught. All right, so the goal of Paul's teaching is that, hey, everybody gets warned. Now, even Christians need to be warned, right? There's a lot of stuff that's dangerous for us. There's a young man who's a part of the life of my family right now, and he has chosen the path of sin. His life is constantly full of difficulty and pain. Every time we talk to him, there's some new pain or difficulty in his life, all of them brought on by decisions he's making. And he's ready to blame the world for everything, but he's the cause of all that's happening. And my wife and I were talking about this, and we've tried to extend to him a little bit of what God's intention may be. And my wife and I are reflecting on this, just thinking, man, how many people travel along in ignorance in this life, blaming the world and blaming God for all their difficulty when they are the author of almost all of their stuff? Jesus is being proclaimed so that people be warned and taught. This is this. If you will walk in the way of Christ, you will have the most peace-filled life that you can have, though you will still experience suffering. But if you want to add into that some bonus sin, then you get some bonus suffering. And that's just how this works out. All right, so that's there. And now, notice here the goal. This is important. His goal is not to make sure that people get saved. I think it's very important. He doesn't say, like, my goal here is to make sure people get saved. That's not that. His goal is that people will become mature in Christ. The danger for us as a church is when we think salvation is the finish line. Salvation is not the finish line. It's the starting line. The rest of life is the race. Because here's what happens. If you think getting saved is the deal, so then you've come to church, and you've listened, and you've responded, or whatever it is. You give your life to Jesus. You're expecting good things to happen. You go and get baptized. Now you're expecting better things to happen. You start reading your Bible. Now everything great should be happening. And good things just don't keep happening. And so you're like, well, you know, at least I'm saved, right? And I'm just going to cruise on with life. As though I reached the goal, and now the rest is just living. No, that was never the goal. That's the beginning. And so Paul is saying, listen, the reason I'm teaching you the Word of God, the reason I want you to immerse yourself in the Word of God is so that you'll be mature in Christ. That's the goal. And so if I was going to say to you this morning, your goal isn't just that you'll be checking off Sundays so that when you get to heaven, you'll get a gold star. That's not the reason we gather here, and there are multiple that we could talk about, but the ultimate goal is maturity in Christ. Mature people in Christ will reproduce the kingdom of God. That's what we want to be. So, mature people in Christ. So, we've got that going on here. Going forward, look at verses 1 through 3 in chapter 2. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who, I would argue, might include us, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is in Christ, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All right, now there's a lot going on here. One of the things that goes on here is he says, listen, I'm in a struggle. And the word used there is actually an athletic word historically in the Greek language. He means physically, I feel like I'm fighting something. I'm struggling something. I'm running hard. I'm lifting heavy weight. I'm in a boxing match. I am struggling for you guys. And he is. You know, his teaching is in general rejected by the public. His teaching is often rejected by those who claim to love God and also countered by those who claim to love Jesus. So Paul is really in a struggle, and it can feel like an athletic event. But he says, listen, but I'm fighting this battle for you guys. I'm doing it for you as Colossae. I'm doing it for the Laodiceans as well, and for all those who've not met me face to face, which I think by extension would include us. One of the things I'm reminded of here is the universality of the gospel, the universality of the church, that we are just one. There's only one church in all the world, and those that really love Jesus, we're all part of that church. And those that don't love Jesus, you're not a part of that church. But regardless of brand name or what you look like or what you value, if you love Jesus, we're all in one boat together with other people who love Jesus, right? So this comes to mind for me because this last week I was talking to a friend of mine who pastors Vive Church on Clemson Road. Have you seen Vive Church on Clemson Road? You know, if you don't know, you think, oh, it's Vive, right? It's like a Latino church, right? In fact, he tells me, he says that Latinos will visit there all the time, and they'll be like, oh, you're just white. Anyway, but they love Jesus, and they're going on a mission trip this summer, and they're going to go to Honduras, and their goal is to plant in Honduras a Vive church, which I thought was funny. So that's what they're planning to do. And he asked me, would we mind promoting their work a little bit? So I thought, okay, this would actually be cool, because in the spirit of unity of all those who are in Christ, even though Vive Church is a different denomination, and they do have some beliefs that are a little bit different than us, the core of what they believe is absolutely what we believe. You know, one God expressing himself in three persons, salvation through Christ alone, the Bible's the word of God, we've got to be filled with the Spirit of God, all that kind of stuff. And so they're actually doing a fireworks stand out in front of their church, and he gave me these little cards that are a 10% off card to purchase fireworks. And so he said, well, hey, make these available to your people, they can get 10% off their fireworks. If you buy fireworks anyway, why not buy them from a church that's going to use that money to start a church in Honduras? So if you're going to do that, let's do it for the kingdom of God, not for our brand name, but for the brand name of Jesus. And so what I thought I would do is I'm going to leave a couple stacks up here on the stage. And if you'll just take these, and you can take if you have some friends you want to give these to, that'll give you 10% off your fireworks purchase. If you're buying fireworks anyway, let's just blow it up for Jesus. You know what I'm saying? That's right. All right. Let's land this plane. All right. The final unexpected we're going to have here is an unexpected deception. Now, flowing out of the passage we just talked about, those three verses, when we got to verse 3 and even in verse 2, he says, I want you to understand the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. What Paul is probably beginning to touch on here is the heresy. Now, a heresy that existed in that time is a parallel, the same heresies that exist in our time. Have you ever had anybody come up to you and say, oh, listen, you may understand something about the Lord and something about the church and something about Jesus, but there's other bits of information that you need to know to make sure you're right with God. Have you ever had anybody do that? Okay, those are people that are in cults. They're the ones who do that, right? And that's what Paul is probably countering. They had this group of people who were part of mystery religions. And the Gnostics, and that is, there's a secret knowledge you need to have that you're missing, and if you'll get that secret knowledge from us, then you'll be complete in what God wants for your life. And all of us want to be right with God, and some of us who are a little weaker in faith, that stuff scares us, and we start asking questions. And that's why Paul's coming along, and he's going, listen, we got to counter this deception. And there's an unexpected deception, and it's coming up within the church. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, okay? Plausible. These actually sound like they make sense. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So he's saying, listen, I believe you're a solid church, but I have to warn you against people who will say something that sounds plausible to you, and you might start to believe it. Now, we don't exactly know all that he's talking about, but I want to give you a good one that I heard recently. All right, so the sin du jour in our culture today is homosexuality. All right, so it is clearly wrong by God's standards and immoral, right? That is as clear as can be in the scripture. But it's being embraced by our cultures and being embraced by some churches, and we're being taught to accept this. Now, I heard something recently articulated that when I heard this, I thought, that is brilliant, because it is right in line with this. It sounds plausible, you're tempted to believe it, and then you begin to incorporate it in what you believe. And so here was the statement. The statement was this: Jesus never even spoke about homosexuality, so why do we make such a big deal about it? Now, you might think, well, if I look in the scriptures, Jesus really didn't talk about homosexuality, and he did talk a lot about love and commitment and faithfulness in marriage, so then maybe it does make sense that you can have homosexual marriage, and they just have to be committed Christians and following the Lord this way. All right, so that is a plausible-sounding argument to some. All right, it's a lie. It is a lie. Let me tell you why. Matthew chapter 15, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says this: For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. These are what defile a person. Now, did Jesus ever talk about homosexuality? Now, we need to pause for a second. You're still missing the fact that it is very clear from other Bible authors that this is a wrong thing. But if you're going to say, I'm only confining myself to what Jesus taught, which I think is a biblical error, but if you're going to do that, that's fine. Please understand then that Jesus said homosexuality is wrong. Where did he say it? I just read it to you. He said sexual immorality was wrong. Now, this is where we get into some interesting things, because I was talking to somebody recently and they said, well, what is sexual immorality? And I was like, that's a great question. You don't get the chance to define it though. That's the problem. You're thinking you get to define sexual immorality. You don't. The question you need to be asking is, how did Jesus define sexual immorality 2,000 years ago? If you can answer that question, you'll find out it involved a lot of things. Because I can take this one step further. Do you know Jesus never told us we couldn't marry animals? There's nowhere in Scripture where he says, don't marry your pets. So then, because he doesn't talk about it, he must have endorsed it or at least be okay with it. And he does talk an awful lot about love and commitment. So maybe it's okay. And we would look at that and go, well, that's ridiculous. It's only ridiculous right now. You give our culture 20 more years, man, we'll be marrying each other's pets and living, you know, five to a household and sharing dog houses. We're headed really weird here. Truth is very clear. We just have to understand that and embrace it. So that's just the kind of thing. All this stuff is out there. Another one of those deceptions is that, you know, well, they worship that way. That's good with them. Just let them worship that way. Like, those are all false. All these things are false. God has a purpose for the church. It's just hard. And we need his grace. Has God spoken to your heart this morning? Is there something in any of the stuff that we just talked about that God is pushing a button in your heart and saying, you need to embrace this? Something you're missing here. For some of you, I think you need more friends who don't look like you. And so I want to encourage you to take somebody out to lunch, take a family out to lunch, have a family into your home that doesn't look like you. And I think that would be good for you. Start developing this Christian relationship. For others of you, you have been deluded by some things in culture that are trying to pull you away from truth. Don't embrace those. Reject those and feel confident in your rejection of it. Let me pray for us. Lord, it is hard. It is hard to understand sometimes. It is certainly hard to apply your truth. And even when we attempt to do it, we're rejected by the world around us. We should never be tempted to think that that means it's wrong. It probably means it's right. May we be biblical people who love Jesus wholeheartedly and submit ourselves to truth, even if the culture and even if some and other churches around us reject that. We love you, Lord. May we be mature. We ask in your holy name. Amen.
The preceding podcast was a presentation of Sand Hills Community Church. You can sign up for our weekly podcast at www.sandhillschurch.org.